Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we have this morning. We thank you. You are the God of the ages. You are the one who knows the beginning and the one who knows the end, has determined all things. And all things are for your glory. And we long to be a part of that. We long to give glory willingly to you and knowingly. And we just pray that we might learn from these lessons in history as we see how you've worked in your church to bring about growth and understanding, but also there have been many mistakes made in the past, and we pray we might avoid those. Pray these in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with the right slide, shall we? Yeah, a little bit of a crazy start here. There we go. So by AD 360, Constantius, who was the son of Constantine, had terrorized most of the church, both in the East and the West, into accepting Arianism. This is our review period, so we're getting our minds back into gear from last week's lesson. And that's just a statement to get us into the review. Why were the Origenist bishops called that? And what did they believe about Christ? And we've talked about this actually for a couple of weeks, so even if you were here 2 weeks ago, you've heard me use the term Origenist bishops. Who were they? Why do we call them that?
Followed Origen.
Pardon?
They followed Origen.
They did. They followed Origen. In what sense? You're on the right track, definitely. That's it. They followed Origen.
They believed in the Trinity.
Huh?
They
did believe in the Trinity, but they had a particular belief about the Trinity.
Same substance?
Huh? You're on the right track. You almost got it. I'll throw it up there because we'll... if I get my slide to work, try. Okay, there we go. They were called that because they followed Origen. That's what Paul said. They followed his teachings about Christ, that he was in some sense less than the Father. And you recall, they're the ones that said that he was of a similar substance rather than the same substance. We're getting into technical theological terms. And when we look at this, we saw actually it was two Greek words. It was just like one letter difference, one iota's worth of difference. That's where that expression comes from. So they believed Christ was a similar substance with the Father, but they did still believe the Son was eternal and uncreated like the Father. So in that sense, they were on board with what we would hold to as Orthodox Trinitarian beliefs, or what we call the Nicene bishops, the ones who had a full belief, which was expressed at Nicaea. So how were the Origenist bishops treated by the Arians?
Poorly.
Poorly, yes. That's a good way to summarize it. All right, so they were... Come on, guys.
They were exiled along with the more conservative.
That's right. They were deposed and exiled right alongside the Nicene bishops, who are the ones that were fully Orthodox, and who held to a more... The Nicene bishops, of course, held to a more exalted view that Christ was the same substance with the Father. That's what a lot of the debate was about at that time. What effect did the Arian persecution of both the Origenists and the Nicene bishops, the two different camps, so to speak, both holding to Christ was not a created being, he was God in that sense, that there was some difference as to how fully God he was. But what effect did the Arian persecution of both those groups have on the two groups and their relationship?
Strengthened them because they were both being persecuted, and then also eventually there was reconciliation.
There were what?
Reconciliation.
Yeah.
Theology there.
It actually was helpful. Strangely enough, a lot of times history does that. Things happen that we don't expect. So it helped bring the two parties together in united opposition to Arianism. As Athanasius passed from the scene, God raised up three more Nicene theologians. What did the three of them come to be known as, and why were they called that? As we talked about this last week.
The Cappadocian
Fathers. And why were they called that?
It's where they lived.
Yeah, that's where they came from, right? Now, the Cappadocian Fathers are all natives of the province of Cappadocia, which is in Asia Minor. The writings and personal influence of the Cappadocian Fathers brought about a final agreement between the Nicene and the Origenist parties on the full deity of Christ. What other teachings did the Cappadocian Fathers help solidify concerning the Trinity? So there was agreement on Christ that eventually the Cappadocian Fathers, through their writings and their teachings, their speaking, but there was a little bit of development, a little bit of advance. Yes, that the Holy Spirit was of the same essence with the Father as well as the Son. Again, we take these things so for granted now. We don't think of a time when these things were up for dispute and debate, so to speak, within the church. And there's also the idea of the three persons existing eternally in one single being. So you have three persons, one essence. So there was a lot of, you know, discussion that had to go on. And again, they plowed the ground for us, and we reaped the fruit, and we don't think about it sometimes. What ecumenical council, is our last question of review, and then we'll get into our new material, was called by the Emperor Theodosius in 83-81, and what did it accomplish? What council was it? I'll give you a hint. It was the... Okay, I didn't have to give the hint. You got it. Constantinople. I was going to say it's the later capital of the empire, at least the eastern portion of the empire. What did it accomplish?
It had the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, it produced the Nicene Creed, which is actually kind of a revised version of a creed from Nicaea. Added the part about the Holy Spirit and some of the new developments that had taken place got solidified and included. All right, that's the end of our review. Again, we're trying to keep the reviews really short, and apologize to those of you who weren't here last week. This is probably very boring, although you probably pick up a little bit here and there. Now we're going to get into the new material for this week. So here we go. We're going to cover Ambrose of Milan. Anybody know where Milan is? Italy. Yeah. Ambrose of Milan. After Rome, Milan was the most important city of Italy, and its church enjoyed great prestige. You may not have known that. In AD 374, with the death of the Bishop of Milan, the West's leading Arian, as it turns out, threw the Milanese church into a fierce power struggle between Arians and Trinitarians over who should succeed him as bishop. So, remember, by this time in church history, now the bishop is picking up more power. You have a division within the eldership that was not biblical, but nevertheless, it was bishop, and then there was presbyters under the bishop. And a bishop in a big city, the size of your city had a big influence on how much influence and power you had as a bishop. That's why eventually the bishop at Rome came to be, quote, the pope. It wasn't because he was such a great theologian. It was because he was a bishop in a major city, the major city, or what was left of it over time in the West. So, when a bishop, who was one of the strongest Arians, and was probably keeping his thumb on all the people who didn't believe in Arianism, dies, there's an opportunity. A new bishop can be picked who could be Trinitarian, and it would change the way things go, right? So immediately, both sides see that, and they jump into the fray, and they're ready to carry out a big fight. And that's what might have happened. But there was a guy named Ambrose, who was the provincial governor of Milan at that time, just a political guy. He was a member of the church, but he wasn't anything special in the church. And it was his duty to make sure that the election did not erupt into public disorder and violence. That's always governing authority. That's their God-given role, right? To punish evildoers and keep order, basically. So he was attempting to do that. As he addressed the excited church members, exhorting them to peaceful conduct, a child's voice suddenly shouted out, "Ambrose for bishop." That's my child's voice. I don't know if it sounded like that or not. Okay, so a child speaks up and says, "Ambrose for bishop." Maybe he was just up there talking about how we need to be orderly and be, you know, conduct this in a good order and so forth. Everybody's like, "Why don't we make this guy bishop?" You know. And so the kid thought, "Well, that got legs, as we say in our day," and the whole crowd took up the cry. And so, Ambrose for bishop, Ambrose for bishop. Maybe they started chanting, I don't know. But immediately, it's like everybody said, "Yeah, great idea. Why don't we make him bishop?" Even though Ambrose was not a presbyter, because typically the way it would work in this day, we see this from time to time. I don't know if you're noticing, but a lot of times someone will become a deacon, then they get put into becoming a presbyter, and then eventually they can become a bishop. It's not that they have to go that way. It just tends to be the way the political waters flow, so to speak. Well, he wasn't a presbyter. He wasn't a deacon. He was just a member of a church. He didn't feel like he was ready to be bishop. So he's horrified, but he interpreted the event as God's will. And so he said, all right, I guess this is what God wants. So he just went along with it and accepted the role of bishop. As Bishop of Milan, Ambrose attained to fame as a magnificent preacher, a resolute enemy of Arianism, and a pioneer hymn writer. Who would have thought, right? I mean, here's a guy, he's a layman, comes out of nowhere unexpectedly, doesn't even want the job, accepts it reluctantly because he thinks it's God's will, and he ends up becoming a magnificent preacher. It turns out he's a resolute enemy of Arianism, so that makes the Trinitarian guys happy. And it turns out he has another skill. He's a pioneer hymn writer. He likes music. He introduced into his church in Milan the Eastern practice of congregational singing and worship. And that's something we take for granted. But prior to this, in Western worship, as we saw, we looked at the worship service like back in the second century. We're due to do that again, by the way, probably next week. Take another look at what's going on in the church services in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries. Now that we're kind of progressing a little bit, things are changing. So he introduced congregational singing. Prior to this, in Western worship, the psalms had been chanted or sung responsively. They would read a psalm and it would be chanted. There would be a responsive reading. Or maybe there would be a little bit of singing, but it's more of chant-like singing. Ambrose popularized in Western worship the Eastern practice of singing hymns. That is, newly written songs of worship, as opposed to the Old Testament psalms and other songs or poetic passages of Scripture set to music, like the Magnificat of Luke or something like that. And you find this in our day today. There are churches who say, no, you shouldn't write, you know, we shouldn't be writing hymns. We should just sing right out of the Bible. That's all. I've been in churches that, you know, attended churches like that. but he's the one who introduced the idea. No, as human beings, we can use the gifts God gives us to write words to music, and we can sing that music and praise to God. And he wrote his own hymns, in fact, to teach his congregation the orthodox doctrine of Christ during the Arian controversy. So he uses hymns as a teaching tool. Get them singing about the Trinity, right? and it helps them, you know, develop a taste for it. Tradition says that he wrote the great Latin hymn, which I've never heard of. Maybe you heard of it. Te Deum? Anybody ever heard of that hymn? Whether or not Ambrose was this real author, I think there's some uncertainty. It certainly is, according to Nick Needham, one of my history books, the greatest hymn of the Western Church from the patristic age. I want to give you just a taste. I'm taking a big chance here because we're low on time. I probably don't have time to do this, but I want to do it anyways. I'm not going to play the whole thing. Yeah, if you would get on the volume. The sound doesn't start for a few seconds. And you'll hear like a little bell. It's very different from the hymn singing that we sing in our church. I think hopefully we got that. It should be playing. All right. Turn it up a little bit, maybe. Notice the words. It's sung in Latin, but it's translated for you. Maybe it's a little hard to see on the screen. To me. Okay, I just want to give you a sample of I wish I could play the whole thing in a sense. Some people love that stuff. Some people are a little creeped out by it, but it reminds me a little bit of my days growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. But that gives you an idea of what the kind of hymns they wrote and what they sounded like when they were sung. A little different than we experience in our day today, right? With a church with all the drums and guitars, and if you've been in one of those churches or whatever. A lot of churches do things differently even in our day, don't they? When the Emperor Theodosius the Great made Milan his western capital, Ambrose became close friends and advisor. But Ambrose made it clear the emperor was not to behave as the ruler of a church. Now, this is kind of new, right? In the past, what the emperor says, the emperor does, and it goes. Sorry if you don't like it. Now we have a bishop telling the emperor how it's going to go. Ambrose wrote, "The church belongs to God, therefore it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it." Now that's actually, I think, true, but we could have some discussion about that maybe during a discussion time. But he's making a very fine distinction here. He said, the emperor is not going to tell the church how it's going to run. Church tells the emperor how the church runs, if he's a member or whatever. Ambrose's view led to a famous confrontation. In fact, it led to several. I'm just going to give you one example. Between the bishop and the emperor. That year, in the city of Thessalonica, a rioting mob murdered the governor of the province of Illyria, along with several of his officials, and the results were explosive. So there was a riot, a governor was killed, unjustifiably. In fact, from what I understand, it was actually a riot over a gay person or something like that. It had happened, believe it or not. Theodosius, normally a wise, generous, far-seeing ruler, admired for his Christian integrity of character, but he had one fatal weakness. He was prone to outbursts of wild fury, which so terrified everyone that even his wife and children would hide from him. When Theodosius heard about the murder of this governor, he lost all self-control in a fit of wrath. He sent an order to his soldiers to massacre the Thessalonians as punishment. Almost immediately, Theodosius recoiled from what he'd done and sent another order canceling his savage decree. It's just, he was a hot-tempered guy. He said, that's it, kill him. And he sends the soldiers, I sure did go after him. And then all of a sudden he's like, wait a minute, hang on, sorry about that. But it was too late. The Thessalonian troops, eager to avenge the murder of their beloved governor, had already butchered some 7,000 people before he could get them stopped. Wow. Remember, communication wasn't as rapid in those days. They couldn't get on a cell phone and say, hey, never mind. they would have to send somebody after them, and the troops had already left. When Ambrose heard of this outrage, this is the bishop now. The bishop hears what the emperor has just done in his hot temper. He boldly excommunicated the emperor and exhorted him to deep, meaningful repentance. They said, that's a sin. You're not going to get away with that. Sorry. Well, Theodosius, the emperor, turned up at church on Sunday as if nothing happened. Kind of like, yeah, right, whatever. Only to find Ambrose barring his way, not letting him into the church. He goes, uh-uh, you can't come in. In fact, that picture that I showed you in the beginning is actually a painting depicting Ambrose stopping the emperor from coming into the church. The emperor claimed he had repented. I repented. Ambrose informed him that words are not enough. His repentance must be public as his sin had been. Theodosius submitted. He submitted. The emperor submitted. And walked through the streets of Milan doing public repentance. He was banned from attending worship for 8 months. Wow. When Ambrose finally allowed him to enter the church again, look who's calling the shots here. The bishop's calling the shots over the emperor. The emperor had to kneel and beg God's forgiveness before the whole congregation, which he did with passionate sorrow, tears streaming from his eyes. This was the first time that a bishop had used his scriptural authority to humble an emperor. So something's changed, right? Something very drastic is happening now that hasn't happened in the past. Undoubtedly, Ambrose's stern, steely, uncompromising personality also had something to do with the way he was able to face down the awesome Theodosius and compel his submission. A lot of times personality, you see this in parenting, right? I see parents all the time. just their lack of projection as projecting authority as parents, the kids know it and they get away with murder. Other parents can step in and not swing a paddle or do anything, and they just the very way they carry themselves carries authority. And I suspect, as this history book is telling us, that was the case with Ambrose speaking to the emperor. He had guts. Ambrose's relationship with Theodosius showed that the Western doctrine of the church's independence of the emperor could, in practice, turn into the church controlling the emperor. So, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. not in the West. Now we're going to look at a character in the East. Yes, sir.
It may be in the discussion time.
It is, probably, but go ahead.
Some question as to what role the church plays over the president these days.
Okay, well, let's maybe throw that into the discussion question area. I think I asked questions about this in the discussion questions. I can't remember if that's specifically the one, or remember, you always have the option of making up your own. So let's take a look at that. Let's look at John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was one of the most glorious preachers of the early church, indeed, of a church of any age. He was born in Antioch, probably in the year 349 or thereabouts. As a young man, at first he pursued a career in law. Notice how many of these guys started off as lawyers. That's just kind of interesting to me. studying law under Libinius, an eminent pagan teacher of rhetoric who regarded John as his best student. When Libinius lay dying, his friends asked him who should take his place in Antioch as professor of rhetoric. Libinius replied, "It ought to have been John had not the Christians stolen him from us." So, that was interesting. Immediately after Chrysostom finished his school studies under Libinius, at the age of 18, he underwent a radical change of attitude to his life and future, which is why Libinius said the Christians stole him from us. Reacting against the prevailing paganism and secularism of his education, he became passionately devoted to the studying of the scriptures. As part of his new personal commitment to the Christian way of life, John now studied under the great Bible interpreter, Diodore of Tarsus. Diodore was very important in shaping John's approach to the exposition of Scripture. And I think you'll recognize this idea. There were two schools of thought that dominated the church at the time. This is going to take us back to Origen. See if you remember this. On one hand, there were those who favored the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Remember that one? That is, they tended to downplay the obvious historical meaning and search for somehow deeper symbolic meanings when they interpreted the passages of the Bible. These interpreters especially linked to the church in Alexandria, and so their method is often called the Alexandrian method of Bible interpretation. So it tended to go with cities. Alexander, that's where Origen's from, right? So you can see why they went with the allegorical method, because that was what Origen was all about, the allegorical interpretation. Diodore, the guy who's training Chrysostom, represented the other school of thought. He emphasized straightforward historical meaning of the text. And of course, as you recognize, that is the position that we as a church would take. And he's quite scathing about those who departed from this in search of supposedly deep symbolic meanings. He had no patience for that. John avidly drank in Diodore's teaching on this, and when he became a preacher, he would always follow Diodore's method, sticking close to the text of Scripture in its obvious sense through a meticulous scholarly study of the meaning of words and historical backgrounds. So this guy did a big favor for Chrysostom and for the church. This method of interpretation was especially linked to Antioch. So again, cities tend to have cultures about them, just like they do in our day. Basil of Caesarea, you remember, recognize that name? Who is he? He's one of what? Anybody remember? One of the three Cappadocian fathers? Was also a great advocate of the grammatical historical method. So this was a battle that was going on amongst the teachers of the day. And he explains it. Here's how he explains the allegorical method. He doesn't like the allegorical method. Watch what he says in one of his sermons. "I know the principles of allegory from the writings of others. Some preachers do not admit the ordinary meaning of the scriptures. They will not call water, water, but something else. They'll interpret a plant or a fish according to the fancy of their own imagination. They change reptiles and wild beasts and it's something allegorical, just like those who interpret the meaning of dreams according to their own personal ideas. You know, when I hear the word grass, I understand that it means grass. It's profound, right? Plants, fish, wild beasts, domestic animals, I take them all in the literal sense. So here's the battle. And this battle rages today, doesn't it? Very much so. Very much so. Hang on, I'm going backwards here, sorry. In AD 372, John decided to leave Antioch altogether and join with the hermits on nearby Mount Silpius. So remember, monasticism is coming into its own at this time, and it's very popular for people to go to monasteries. There was much resentment in Antioch at John's refusal to let himself be ordained a bishop, and the reason why is he felt unworthy. But he had other reasons for seeking seclusion among the hermits of Silpius. Chiefly, John found himself increasingly unable to control his sexual desires, and he felt he must get away from feminine company entirely and learn from the holy hermits how to be a better, more self-disciplined Christian. And this was not uncommon in that day. People have a sin problem they were struggling with. Let's go join a monastery and get away from society, and maybe we can withdraw and overcome our difficulties, our weaknesses. In later life, John looked back with a glow of nostalgia on the time he spent among the hermits, where the whole aim and ideal of life was undistracted moment-by-moment fellowship with Christ. Unfortunately, John practiced such severe self-discipline as a hermit, doing without any sleep as far as possible, eating almost a super scanty diet, that he permanently damaged his health, which often happened also to people who would go to such extremes. He was ever afterwards troubled by stomach problems, insomnia, and rushes of blood to the head. It was John's ill health that probably motivated his eventual abandonment of Mount Silpius and return to Antioch. So he came back. He gave up his time with the monks, so he enjoyed it. 2 years later, he was ordained as a deacon, and he began to make a name for himself as an eloquent spokesman for Orthodox Christianity through a stream of brilliant writings. In AD 386, he was ordained as a presbyter. Remember, I told you a lot of times there was a pattern to become a deacon for a while and then become a presbyter and, you know, eventually become a bishop. And we're going to see this pattern here. And there's churches today that operate that way. So he began his great career as a preacher, for which he is best remembered today. Over the next 12 years, John's preaching in Antioch won matchless reputation for brilliance. Later, after his death, the church gave him a nickname, Chrysostom, which is the Greek for golden mouth. So I called him John Chrysostom. You probably thought that was his last name, right? Because, you know, we mostly call people by where they're from, so-and-so of Antioch or so-and-so of wherever. And I didn't do that with him. I called him John Chrysostom. He's called Chrysostom. That's not because it was his last name. That was like a title the church gave him. He was such a great speaker. I picture him to be like a Spurgeon of his day. You know how Spurgeon is so well known. We could call him the golden mouth preacher, if you would. Chrysostom. He preached his way verse by verse through books of the Bible and was astonishingly direct, outspoken in denouncing sin among believers, especially the sin of compromising with worldly standards of behavior. He was a no-compromise preacher. He preached from the Word. He preached historical grammatical method. He preached what the text taught, not some allegory. He made hard-hitting criticisms of the way the rich Christians abused their wealth. Others wrote down Chrysostom's sermons as he preached them. And remember, you know, they did this with Spurgeon, too. You can go look at Spurgeon's sermons. People would sit and take notes, and they did this with Chrysostom as well. 58 sermons on the Psalms, for example, 90 on Matthew, 88 on the Gospel of John. He was just a prolific, productive preacher of his day. Most modern students find him to be among the easiest to read, most practically helpful of all the writings of the early church fathers. Probably worth us digging him up and doing a little reading, isn't he? In addition to his published sermons, Chrysostom continued to write Christian treatises in Antioch, the most famous of which was On the Priesthood, an exposition of the nature and duties of a Christian pastor. Now, notice something there? A word slipped in there? Priesthood, on the duties of a pastor. The church is shifting in its theology. It's beginning to see the pastor as a sort of priest. And presbyters get that title eventually. Next week, I'm hoping to kind of expound on some of that. I'm just pointing that out in passing here. This work has been reprinted and translated into other languages, often more than any of other Chrysostom's works. One early church father said of this treatise, "Everyone who reads this book must feel his heart filled with the fire of God's love. It sets forth the office of presbyter, its dignity so worthy of our esteem, its problems, and how to fulfill its duties in the most effective way." It's like a practical book on preaching, how to be a good preacher. Another interesting production of Chrysostom's pen at this time was a treatise on how to raise children. He did a child training class. How about that? Which later came to be known as the Golden Book on Bringing Up Children. This is the first attempt by a Christian writer to set out a comprehensive program for the education of the young. So we see a lot of books on this today. We don't think much about it, but in the early church, this was kind of new. In his sermons, Chrysostom denounced abortion, prostitution, gluttony, the theater, swearing. I mean, he's a get down in the streets and get down to it kind of guy. He's a very practical preacher. Catch this one. About the love of horse racing. So Hot Springs does not have a monopoly on horse racing, gambling and horse racing and whatnot. He preached against horse racing. Here's what he had to say. He said, "My sermons are applauded merely from custom. Then everyone runs off to the horse racing again and gives much more applause to the jockeys, showing indeed unrestrained passion for them. There they put their heads together with great attention and say with mutual rivalry, 'This horse did not run well, and this one stumbled. This one holds his jockey and another that.' No one thinks any more of my sermons, nor of the holy and awesome mysteries that are accomplished here." He was feeling like people were giving a lot more priority and enthusiasm to a horse race than they were to the ins and outs of the Christian life. Chrysostom's large, bald head, deeply set eyes, and sunken cheeks reminded people of Elisha the prophet. Through his sermons, which lasted between 30 minutes and 2 hours, that's kind of a wide range there, were well attended. Sometimes he became discouraged. He said, "My work is like that of a man trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing." I'm sure the preachers just left the room, so I'm sure they could identify with that if they were here. We'll tell them about it later. At the same time, he said, "Preaching improves me when I begin to speak. Weariness disappears when I begin to teach. Fatigue, too, disappears." So it's kind of a mix. I experience this myself sometimes in teaching. In AD 398, John was seized by soldiers and transported to Constantinople, where he was forcibly consecrated as archbishop. This is so unexpected. Like, all of a sudden, the powers that be in Constantinople, the eastern capital, sent a bunch of soldiers down there and kidnapped him and said, "You're going to be our bishop." What? His kidnapping was arranged by a government official who wanted to adorn the church in the capital city with the best orator. Well, that's one way to get a good pastor, just kidnap him. Say, "You're going to be our pastor." Wow. Rather than rebelling against the injustice, John accepted this as God's providence. Kind of like Ambrose accepting the bit. You know, you see this a lot in ancient times. And rather than soften his words for his new prestigious audience, which now included many of the imperial household, he had a lot of high-ranking people there. He just kept on preaching the way he always preached in Antioch. Same old, same old. Fine, I'll preach for you. Sure. He railed against the abuses of wealth and power. Even his lifestyle was a scandal. He lived an ascetic life. He used his considerable household budget to care for the poor and build hospitals. So he walked the walk, in other words. He continued preaching against public sins. In a sermon against the theater, okay, so we think we have a monopoly on motion pictures and movies, but they had theater in their day, which is like our movies, right? He says, "Long after the theater is closed and everyone has gone away, those images of shameful women actresses still float before your soul. Their words, their conduct, their glances, their walk, their positions, their excitation, and their unchaste limbs." Excuse me. "And there within you, she kindles the Babylonian furnace." I just cracked up when I read that. It's an allusion to Daniel in the hot flames, you know. He's comparing your soul, you know, what goes on in your soul to a furnace as lust takes place for these women in the theater. in which the peace of your home, the purity of your heart, and the happiness of your marriage will be burnt up. This guy, kind of, we would say he gets down in his preaching, right? Big time. His lack of tact and political skill made him too many enemies. The imperial family, in the imperial family and among bishops. So the powerful is starting to say, I'm not sure I like this guy. Of course, they kidnapped him, brought him there. And now they're hearing his preaching. They're not sure they like it. Eudoxia, the emperor's wife, who kind of wore the pants of the family, as you'll see, resented the bishop's growing power. Besides, what was being said from the pulpit was not to her liking. It described her all too well. When Chrysostom was described the pomp and folly of the powerful, she felt people in the church's eyes staring at her. God, some of you, everybody turn around and look at her. Wow. You can't make this stuff up. So the empress made special grants to the church in hopes that Chrysostom would tone down the criticism. I'm going to make some donations and he'll back off. What do you think he did? Instead, he thanked her and continued preaching. Thank you very much. And about those powerful people. This is great. So one day, when Chrysostom had to leave the city in order to attend some matters in Ephesus, Eudoxia, this is the lady emperor, empress, joined Theophilus, a bishop in Alexandria. So she joined with some religious power in another big city in plotting against the meddling preacher, as they viewed him. Upon his return, Chrysostom found himself the object of a long list of ridiculous charges brought before a small gathering of bishops convened by Theophilus. And I didn't list them all here, but the charges were absolutely ridiculous and they had no merit whatsoever. He paid no attention to them, simply went about his preaching, management of the church. Whatever. I'm going to keep on preaching. Sorry. Theophilus and his partisans found him guilty and asked the emperor Arcadius to banish him. Prodded by his wife, remember I said she wears the pants in the family, obviously. The weak emperor agreed to the request, okay dear, and ordered Chrysostom to leave the city. The situation was tense. And the people were indignant. He was a popular guy. I mean, the powers that be didn't like him. But he had a lot of, the common man said, we like this guy. He's practical preaching. He tells it like it is. And, you know, speaks to power, we might say, in our day or something like that, right? The bishops and other clergy from neighboring towns gathered at the capital and pledged their support for Chrysostom. So there's a big gathering going on that said, no more of this. All that Chrysostom would have had to have done was give the order, and the neighboring bishops and clergy would have convened a synod, condemned Theophilus and his followers. Such a popular uprising would have no doubt shaken the very foundations of the empire. This is a major political thing going on here. All he had to do is give the word. Those people were ready to fight for him. What do you think he did? He was a lover of peace, and therefore he made ready for exile. 3 days after receiving the imperial edict, he bid farewell to his friends and followers and surrendered to the authorities. He wasn't going to do that. I think he knew he could have, but he didn't. He wasn't willing to. Chrysostom was sent to a cold, unknown hamlet on the shores of the Black Sea. The soldiers guarding him, being aware of their charge, did not have the goodwill of the crown, paid no attention to his failing health, and during the journey they drove him to exertions well beyond his strength. They basically killed him in the march to exile. Soon the band of Bishop became seriously ill. When he perceived death was near, he asked to be taken to a small church by a roadside, one last request before he dies. And there he took communion and bid farewell to those around him and preached his briefest but most eloquent sermon. In all things, glory to God. Amen. Wow. In Constantinople and elsewhere, people felt that a great injustice and even a sacrilege had been committed. John's staunchest supporters refused the authority of a new bishop and those in communion with him, particularly the patriarchs of Alexandria of Antioch. The schism ended, catch this, when 31 years after his death, John's memory was restored, his body was brought back to Constantinople and with great pomp and celebration. Until then, the people said, we're done with this. And they gave him grief for 31 years. I can't believe it went on that long. It did. So one last point here. As we compare the lives of Chrysostom and Ambrose, we see an indication of what the future course of the churches in the East compared to the West would be. This is a major change taking place. I got one slide here. I want to kind of make this point because we're going to see this heads the church in two different directions. Ambrose faced the most powerful emperor of his time and won. Chrysostom, on the other hand, was deposed and banished by the weak Arcadius. See the contrast? Ambrose in the west, Chrysostom in the east. From then on, the Latin-speaking church, that's the west, would become increasingly powerful as it filled the vacuum left by the crumbling empire. The empire in the west began to crumble. And eventually the hordes invade and everything, and the church becomes the powerhouse in place of the government. In the Greek-speaking east, on the other hand, the empire would last another 1,000 years. Sometimes weak, sometimes strong, this eastern offshoot of the old Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, you may have heard of that if you studied history, would zealously guard its prerogatives over the church. So big difference taking place now between east and west. Theodosius was not the last Western emperor to be humbled by a Latin-speaking bishop, and John Chrysostom was not the last Greek-speaking bishop to be banished by an eastern governor. So there you have the contrast between the two. Well, next week, I didn't make a slide for it, but next week we're going to try to get into what goes on in church services, what's going on theologically in the church at this point. We're seeing some more things creep in. And so I'm looking forward to taking a look at some of those things next time. We have a snack this time. Thank you, Crystal, for bringing that. We need a volunteer for next time. Debbie, thank you. All right, class discussion time. Sorry we got ourselves right up against the wire here. We made run just a hair over. Because there's a lot to discuss here, if you think about it. Kennard is not here to ask his question, but we'll see if we remember it. Okay, when Emperor Theodosius showed up for Church of Milan, and after ordering the murder of 7,000, he was forced to, the Bishop Ambrose informed him that words were not enough. He was forced to walk through the streets of Milan doing public penance, and barred from church attendance for 8 months. I'm just reviewing what happened in a sentence, okay? Question, what do you think of Ambrose's response? Are words not enough to show repentance? Should some kind of penance be required before a sinning member is allowed back into church fellowship? But it's a very practical question we could ask in our day. And there's a lot of ways you could go with this. Now, we're talking about an emperor here, which makes it very pronounced. But you could ask this question in a modern church. And there have been church situations that I'm aware of. Some of you have actually been in churches where this was happening, where these kinds of questions were raised, right? So that's a possible discussion question there. Not one we're going to resolve in 5 minutes, but, you know, something to think about. Here's another thing. When John Chrysostom found himself increasingly unable to control his sexual desires, he felt he must get away from feminine company entirely and joined a monastery for a number of years. You recall, again, just a review of what happened. What do you think of his approach to dealing with sin and temptation? Now, again, some of these are very open-ended questions that could go a lot of different directions. I'm not fishing for a specific answer. There's a lot of discussion to be had on all of it. And, of course, as always, if you have a topic you want to raise, you can. So have at it. we'll go. Let's just say we'll go for 5 minutes. Anybody want to tackle one of these? I'm getting some disgruntled looks over here.
First section, talks about penance.
What's that? Oh, penance? Okay.
The danger is, yes, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be fruit of repentance on one hand. But the other hand, then it turns into a works kind of thing that you're earning your salvation, you're earning a right to be this. So yeah, I mean that could be taken to an extreme.
Yeah. Well, in fact, it historically did that very thing, and that's where the whole idea of penance and the whole Roman Catholic system, still in existence today, heretically so, has taken that. Now you say that, of course, there has to be more than just words. What would it be?
Well, I use an example. Many churches have an altar call, and people say the Lord's Prayer, and they're saved. There's no fruit that there is a salvation. I mean, they're living as, and you know what I mean. There's no change. So it's about repentance. For repentance is a change. There's no change.
Now, in this case, we're talking about a person who's a member of a church, so he's not coming to an altar and become a Christian.
I'm using that as an illustration.
Okay.
And so if somebody is truly repentant, I mean, granted, there is a struggle. There's a struggle with sin. People may have a struggle with conviction of sin. But it comes down to, it's a case-by-case basis. You just can't have a blanket rule. I mean, it is about, okay, what is going on in this individual's life? Is there truly repentance? I don't know. I mean, I don't know.
That's why I'm asking the question.
Paragraphs on the, well, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, except for what you're stating here. But I'm just saying the danger of saying penance can easily turn into a works-based.
So, danger and penance, but we don't know for sure what the evidence, but we feel like there should be some evidence, I think.
Is,
oh, sorry.
People can be good actors. So
they can be. So what do you do about that?
I got a question.
Martin's got a question. Get up and give him. Martin has a question. Say that again, Martin. I didn't hear it. We got some.
I said, explain the passage that teaches 77 times 7.
That's about a brother offending me.
In the church.
Right. Yeah, but that's not the whole point of penance, because
you can't know.
You can't know. But
you have to take them at their word.
But discipline comes into play when there is no repentance.
That's not what's being talked about here.
No, but I'm just saying there's no easy answer here. It comes down to an individual basis. You can't have a blanket statement saying, okay, this is this. I mean, how do we judge?
So in other words, what do you think 77 times 7 means then? How does it not apply to this?
How does it not apply to
right.
this? You can...
In other words, the given is given.
Right.
What the emperor did, what he was forced to do, if you want to call it that, how does 77 times 7 not get in here? Which is what you're trying to do, make
an
exception
here. Forgiveness is always granted. But
so
even,
if it's granted,
even,
then why all
well,
the rest
even,
of the stuff?
Even in church, you're getting, well, again, we're kind of, you know, I don't want to split hairs here. I'm just saying, my whole point is that you have to be careful with penance, because you can turn it into works.
How are you defining penance?
Penance would be setting up this man-made thing that, oh, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this,
okay.
You got to do this.
Yeah, I did
then
not,
you're accepted back in again.
Okay, I didn't interpret your language to be that.
I'm
usually use a synonym for penance to be repentance.
Okay.
If that's not what you mean by that,
I don't mean
then
by
this
I,
is
I mean a man-made list of things
okay.
to do before we accept you back in again.
All right,
but
now we're on the same page.
But there is, on the other hand, there is, a sense that is somebody truly repentant?
Well, what they did with the man in Corinthians ought to just set all this to rest. Paul said, you should have brought him back in, and you didn't let him.
Right.
That fits what you're talking about.
Yes. At the same time, he had to deal with the incest situation.
He
they wouldn't
sure
deal
did.
With that. So,
yeah.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
I think, we don't want to confuse. I mean, there are going to be expectations going forward. So we could say that. Not to get into the church. I mean, you let him back in on his word. I think we've come to that. Seven times seven or 70 times seven or whatever. If he says, I repent, those are words. You can't have any more evidence. We don't have a microscope looking at his soul and say, oh, yes, he definitely repented. There's no way to know that. Now, going forward, we have expectations. We might even require some safeguards going forward to help him avoid falling into the pit again. All those options are open to us. But forbidding him to come to the church service, making him walk the streets, that was the question Ben asked. I'd have to take issue with that. Say it again.
I said if it's a public sin, he killed 7,000 people.
Yes.
You can't just go back and be like, sorry, and then sit in the front row again.
Yeah.
No,
well,
I agree with
public.
Yeah. And there in our day, there would be a civil penalty. Of course, this is the emperor, so we got a problem. Getting that civil penalty carried out, he got to do himself, But yeah, there can be consequences for the action. If it's a crime, in this case, which it was, then there should and will be a crime in society. And he doesn't get off the hook. Well, he's forgiven. Hey, let him out of jail. We don't advocate for that. He may have to pay the death penalty if anybody gets around to carrying it out.
It kind of leads to a question that I had there. So assuming that they went too far in the penance thing, was it enough at least to say, you can't just tell me right here at the door that you have repented. you need to go before the public and state your repentance rather than just a, you know, sweeping it under the rug kind of thing.
Yeah, and
he did
do that, and he would be required to spend a publicly committed sin like that, would, even if it wasn't of such a gruesome nature. You know, there's a passage about elders. If they're called out on sin, they have to confess publicly before the assembly. So public confession could be required, but still, it's their word of confession. There's no way of looking into their heart and seeing, oh, but do they really mean it? And do they have to prove it? You can't.
I can see from a secular point of view, though, that they would look at that, had he not done some form of penance, they would look at that and say, oh, so all I have to do is go out and commit murder and then say, I repent, and then I get off the hook for it.
That's always the fear. That's always the fear. And when I say this, it's not understandable, but we have to. That's why it's a good discussion question.
Yeah.
All right, I ran way out of time. let me go ahead and close, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for these opportunities in history to think through things. This is not dead, dusty history. This is stuff that goes on even in our church today. It may not look exactly the same, but the issues that underlie these things are there. And help us to think through them in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.